The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. But sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? I assure you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got on board the boat again, and went to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. Then he commanded them, "Watch out! Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing that you do not have any bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Is your heart hardened? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of bread did you collect?" 12, they told him. "When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of bread pieces did you collect?" 7, they said. And he said to them, "Don't you understand yet?" Then he came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look to me like trees walking." Again Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes, and he saw distinctly. He was cured and could see everything clearly. Then he sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesar Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them again, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and rise again after 3 days. He was openly talking about this, so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about God's concerns but man's." Summoning the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his life? What can a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Then he said to them, I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power."
Good evening, everyone. If you like to keep that passage open in front of you, we'll work through that. And if you have your outline, you'll notice inside a place for notes if you'd like to take some and follow along. My name is Mark. Welcome if you are new amongst us tonight. We're going to unpack the passage that Lorraine has just read to us. Before we do that, let me just pray for us that we'll understand God's word. So let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your grace to us in Jesus, sending him in order that he would suffer and die on the cross so that we might have life. We ask that you will reveal your Son to us again today so that we may perceive and know him and rely on him as we turn from our sin Rely on him as our source of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you get it? That's often the phrase you hear when a kid tells you a joke. I'm not sure if you've gone through that phase in your life. I have been slowly coming out of it recently with our youngest son, who would love to tell a joke and for us to actually understand it and not fake our laugh. So regularly he goes something like this: knock, knock, who's there? Tomato sauce. Tomato sauce who? Tomato sauce on your face. And he'll burst out laughing. Do you get it? I've learned I shouldn't probably have faked my laugh so much so in the early stages. But you see what he's trying to do, don't you? He's trying to make a joke using words. However, that humour that he's trying to convey is often lost. Hence the question, do you get it? The jokes don't make sense. We can't perceive the humour and we usually don't get it. Today in Mark's Gospel, we're coming to that, as Andrew said, we're coming to a climactic point in the first half of Mark's Gospel, and Jesus is really asking the question, do you get it? Everything we've been working towards is, well, everything that Mark's been telling us is working towards this point where we ask ourselves, do we get it? Do you get who Jesus is? Do you get why he has come? Do you get why your only hope is to rely on him, to have faith in him? It's actually okay if you don't get it, because Jesus' closest friends, his travelling companions, the disciples, they completely don't get it. And we see this as we work through this passage. They had been shown amazing miracles by Jesus. They'd heard him teach, but they seemed so preoccupied with the unimportant. And even when he spells out who he is and what he has come to do, they don't get it. We might say they are spiritually blind. They cannot perceive what is before their eyes. And Mark really starts, he shows us their spiritual blindness in the first half of this chapter. You may remember from the story last week, Jesus has travelled across the Sea of Galilee. He's come from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. He's come across the Sea of Galilee to a place called the Decapolis. It's a Gentile area on that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And we're told in the opening verses how he has compassion on this huge crowd of people who have been following him and now have nothing to eat. And if you think, oh, I've heard this feeding miracle before, that's right. There are two feeding miracles in Mark's Gospel. The last one back in chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 people. But it's just amazing here in this chapter, the disciples cannot perceive how it's possible to feed everyone. So if you look in verse 4 of chapter 8, his disciples answered him, "Where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to fill these people?" Our question is, why have they forgotten already? You know, we've gone across the sea a few times, back and forth, but that wasn't too long ago. Why have they forgotten? This time there are 7 loaves and a few fish, but the same miracle happens. Jesus creates food for all these people. So we read from verse 6, "Then he commanded the crowd to sit on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke the loaves, and kept on giving them to his disciples to set before the people. So they served the loaves to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and when he had blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were filled. Then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 men were there." Now, again, it's an amazing miracle. From a few loaves, an abundance of food is provided for this enormous crowd, and there is a stack left over. Now, I'm led to believe, I was trying to think of the largest gathering of people that, you know, you can fill stadiums, but that's too much. The largest gathering of people, maybe something like the Horden Pavilion or the CMS, here's a good plug for us, the auditorium up at Katoomba, that fits about 4,000 people sitting down. And here's a good plug, fill in your forms for CMS Summer School. I'd love to see you there, and you can sit amongst 4,000 other people in that hot hall. Depending on what the Katoomba weather is like. So there's 4,000 men. Now imagine a whole stack of women and a whole stack of children thrown into the mix. That is an astounding amount of people, and Jesus has just a few loaves, but he feeds them all. What has happened? Jesus has created food. Again, we're in the wilderness, so our minds go back to the Exodus experience where manna is provided in the desert. Here we have Jesus providing for the needs of these Gentile people in the wilderness. Do you get it? Once again, Jesus is like a shepherd. We see his compassion on these people. That's what's motivating him. He has a concern for people, and he meets their need, providing, creating food. And yet the disciples don't really know who he is. Surely they, you know, we expect that they too will show their trust in Jesus, as the Syrophoenician woman did, as that deaf and dumb mute did at the end of chapter 7. Why do the disciples not understand? Before we hear how the disciples are actually respond to this miracle, Jesus crosses over the sea, going west to the region of Dalmanutha. And Jesus is confronted by Pharisees who demand a sign. Have a look at verses 11 and 12 again. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. But sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? I assure you, no sign will be given to this generation." Why do they demand a sign? Well, good question, Jesus. Let's try and think. What if they want proof of his identity? Well, they just had to really look at what he's just done. That's great proof of who he might be. His teaching might tell you something. So again, we've got 5,000 people, 5,000 men fed from five loaves. We've got 4,000 Gentile people fed. Why do they not understand? If they're demanding a sign to prove his authenticity or his authority, well then forget it. Jesus isn't going to provide that. And I think this story really confirms that the Pharisees' hearts remain hard. And we've seen that all throughout this section of Mark's Gospel. No matter what Jesus says or does, they will not trust him. They will remain in their unbelief. They will only test him and test him and test him, never listening to him or accepting him. And I think the picture Mark is giving us here is of spiritually blind people, just a bit like the disciples. They do not want to accept what Jesus is doing, or they can't. There's something that's hindering that. So no matter what proof Jesus might provide, they will not accept it. Their ears remain shut and their eyes remain closed, and they really need a solution to their hard hearts. Rather than continuing, so these people will continue to reject and oppose Jesus, as we've seen throughout their travel, throughout Jesus' travels, in this half of the gospel. We saw this in Jesus' hometown, for example. They could not accept, they could not understand who Jesus was because of their hard hearts. And they didn't experience the benefits of God's kingdom. So they're the pictures of spiritual blindness that Mark provides us. A rejection of Jesus, unable to understand, unwillingness to trust him. So already we've seen people in chapter 7 who trust Jesus. We've seen this amazing miracle where Jesus reveals he is God's agent of creation. He's creating here. And that's a good reason to trust him, really. But we also get this picture of people unable to understand, who are spiritually blind. And so we get to our final sea crossing in this section. And it's time to see where the disciples get it. Do they now trust Jesus? Do they know who he is? Well, while the disciples are not faced with a life-threatening storm on this journey, as they have most other times, Jesus confronts them with what is the greatest challenge in their lives. So we pick up the story in verse 13. Then he, Jesus, left them, the Pharisees, got on board the boat again and went to the other side. They, the disciples, had forgotten to take bread and only had one loaf with them in the boat. Then he commanded them, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They were discussing amongst themselves that they did not have any bread. So on the one hand, I think we can understand the disciples' concern and confusion. There had been over a dozen blokes on this boat and they only had one loaf. How are they going to feed all these blokes? Certainly one loaf is insufficient, isn't it? Except maybe if you have some bloke on board who's actually able to create bread and feed thousands. They talk and they're distracted by the trivial. Often that is our mistake too, isn't it? We get distracted by the trivial. And we miss Jesus' important teaching. So whether it might be problems with the family or needing to clean or fix the house or some sporting event or our financial concerns, these are trivial matters compared to listening to Jesus. And it often shows our lack of faith. So here the disciples are concerned about bread. Whereas Jesus uses this bread picture, this bread metaphor, warning them about what corrupts religious and political leaders. What is inside a man that corrupts? Do you remember that? That was the question that was asked back in the beginning of chapter 7. It's sin. That rejection of God that corrupts our words, our thoughts, our minds. Sin is like a yeast. You know how yeast works through bread that to completely change its properties? Sin affects everything they do, making their hearts hard. And surely the disciples, surely they saw this in Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. There was something that was corrupting them. And to be honest, that's often what corrupts us too, isn't it? Well, that does corrupt us. That is our life-threatening challenge, the sin within us, the distraction from acknowledging our God as ruler over everything. We get distracted and we try to live our life our own way. It makes our hearts hard. It makes us unholy. It makes us unclean before God. However, the disciples are merely concerned with their present concern, their empty bellies. And Jesus sternly warns them. You see that emphatic, take note. About the corruption of sin, but they're worried about bread. So why do they not get it? Why do people not repent, that is, turn from their sin and turn in faith to Jesus? Well, it's because they don't understand. And that idea is repeated all the way through this gospel, whether it's the parables or in Jesus' teaching. Their sin makes them blind. And it requires Jesus to do something amazing. He spells out clearly what is actually, who he is and what has happened. So we see in the middle of verse 18, he tells his disciples, "Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect?" 12, they told him. "When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of pieces of bread did you collect?" 7, they said. And he said to them, "Do you understand yet?" So there are two feeding miracles where food is created. We go from something small to something amazingly abundant. Do you understand yet? My son Matei has taken to performing card tricks. I'm not sure if you've experienced his obsession yet. He's often quite amazing. He can somehow, as he's playing with the cards, you know, if you've chosen one, he'll show you. Pull it out of the middle of a deck. And I'm amazed. Yet I know it's a trick, because I see him looking at YouTube and practicing and all this stuff that he does. When Jesus takes five or seven loaves, feeds a crowd, and then there are 12 or seven baskets left over, we understand that he's done something miraculous, right? That he's done what is humanly impossible. Do the disciples understand yet? Well, before the disciples actually get to tell us what they've understood, we have this, Mark tells us another story, really showing us a process of moving towards understanding. No doubt you've noticed this miracle. Because this healing is very different. Jesus does not immediately restore a blind man's vision, but there's a process to it. It takes two attempts. So we pick up the story in verse 22. When a blind man is brought to Jesus in Bethsaida, again, we like many other the characters in Mark's gospel, this appears to be a man of faith. Because he begs Jesus to heal him, and there's this reliance that they have no other hope than in Jesus. So Jesus takes him outside the village, spits in his eye, rather unpleasant, but then he lays his hands on him, and we assume that ought to be sufficient to restore his sight, right? That's what has happened every other time in this gospel. Well, actually, verse 24... he looked up and said, "I see people. They look to me like trees walking." Again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes, and he saw distinctly. He was cured and could see everything clearly. So why is there this two-stage healing? Well, Jesus, and we have to note that Jesus could, if he wanted, heal this man completely. We've seen it every other time in this gospel, that with a word he's able to heal, he's able to calm storms, whatever. I want to encourage you to view this story in the context of everything else that is happening in this section. And we've been doing this, we've been working through, right? We look at something in the broader context. So firstly, let's see what happens in this story and then see how it fits into the themes that Mark is showing us in this chapter. So we note from verse 24 that initially the man's sight is restored. So he was blind, but now he sees. So that's a miracle there. Yet this man describes his vision is distorted. The people he sees are like trees. So he sees, but the picture is incorrect. Then Jesus once again repeats the process, and the result this time is clarity. And now I have no experience of what it would be like to be blind. I don't think many of us would have that experience, unless maybe you've gone in for some cataract surgery. However, when I was in fourth class, I had to get glasses. I was very short-sighted as a kid. And by the end of school, I had to wear glasses full-time. It doesn't do much for an international rugby career, does it? Not that I've ever made it, but good to dream. And I remember every time, I had numerous glasses when I was a kid, because every year or two I'd need to get them updated. I remember what it was like that first time you put on those new glasses, and I could look out my optometrist's window and I could see leaves on the trees distinctly. That always amazed me, that I could go from being able to see, I couldn't. But then when you put on the glasses, you could see something in the distance and you could see with such clarity. This man moves from being blind to seeing and then perceiving. This physical transformation is really very similar to the path that the disciples are on. The physical healing is really a parallel picture for their spiritual blindness. So the disciples have been spiritually blind, hard-hearted, distracted. Will they now see who Jesus is? And even more importantly, do they perceive, do they see clearly who he is? And so we come to the climax of this first half of Mark. And they're the questions to ask. Our geographical markers change at this point, for those who have been with us and taking note of such things. We're no longer looking at when we're beside the sea or when we're crossing it. Our cities become important. So in verse 27, Jesus takes his disciples up to really what is the northernmost part of Galilee, right north of the Sea of Galilee, to this area around Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking on the road, Jesus takes a survey of about how people see him. Do people get him? Of course, some still consider Jesus to be John the Washer or a prophet or Elijah. Now we come to the crunch. Who do the disciples believe Jesus is? Do they get it? Or have their eyes been opened? Are they no longer blind? Well, Jesus confronts them, verse 29, "But you," he asks them again, "who do you say I am?" Peter answered them, "You are the Messiah." And if you feel like you need to cheer at this point, then by all means cheer, because that is a moment of understanding. Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's King. That's Messiah is a term, the title, just as the King of Egypt is Pharaoh, the King of Israel, God's King, is the Messiah, the Christ. And here we see they get it. The disciples can see who Jesus is. Now our question becomes, can they perceive and clearly understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ? They might acknowledge that Jesus is the one given authority over God's kingdom, and he's demonstrated that a lot in this gospel, hasn't he? In his authority to teach, his authority to heal, he casts out demons, he restores the unclean, he forgives the sinners, he creates food for all these lost people in the wilderness. Well, they're not lost, but you know that term of lost. The disciples can see what Mark has told us from the opening of this book. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Jesus immediately states clearly his mission, what it means for him to be the Christ. To clearly understand, to perceive what it means to be the Messiah, They must understand his mission. Verse 31, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, or that's the title that Jesus used for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and rise after 3 days. And he was openly talking about this. He was speaking clearly about this. So Jesus is the Christ who must suffer, die, and then rise to life. Jesus is that is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. The Christ who suffers. Friends, is this the Messiah, the Christ, the ruler of this world that you know? Is Jesus the King, a Lord? Is he also a Saviour? If you accept that truth, if you confess it, like these young kids will be doing on... I'm going to get that wrong. Thursday night, 7 p.m. here at church. If you confess that in thought, word and deed, that is really that you have faith in Jesus, then you get it. However, do the disciples perceive this clearly? Do they understand that the Christ must suffer and die? Well, unfortunately not. It seems they have a distorted picture of what it means to be the Christ. Have a look from the middle of verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but man's." When Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, it's like the blind man who could only see people as walking trees. Peter tries to correct Jesus. As Jesus points out, he's not thinking from God's perspective. His understanding of kingship is based upon a human concern, from man's perspective. Now we'll see as we read through the rest of this gospel what that picture looks like. They talk about power, they talk about places of honour and might. Well, that's completely opposite view of God's concern. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not like other kings. He did not come to rule, to exercise authority over things, but rather he gave up everything in order to suffer and die. And Mark will tell us this in a few chapters, that Jesus becomes... He came like a slave, giving his life in order to pay the price to save someone else. Remember, our greatest threat to our life is the thing that corrupts us, our sin. In order to deal with that sin, Jesus came to die. The penalty we deserve and ought to pay for that rebellion, Jesus pays. And to understand Jesus in this way is to see him and understand him and know him with that new set of glasses that allows you to see clearly, distinctly. And that's also why we must repent. Turn from our sin. We must completely rely on Jesus. For we are corrupted by sin and cannot do anything to save ourselves. Now, I'm not sure I'm going to steal Andrew's thunder here, but you saw that ever so clearly in that Trump interview where he kept saying, "Oh, I'm just going to, you know, do stuff so that Jesus doesn't have to save me so much." That's completely wrong. We need to understand there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. And therefore, if we are going to follow Jesus, the first step is really one of self-denial. You see this in verses 34 and 35. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. So we've just seen Jesus will be unlike any other king in that he does not do what he wants. Rather, he denies himself and does what God wants. And we will hear him pray that soon when he gets to that climactic point where he has the option to either move on or run away. And he says, not my will, God. He's praying this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours. So those who want to follow Jesus, who trust him, must acknowledge that they cannot save themselves. You must deny you're able to do a single thing to save yourself. It is only through following Jesus down that path where he takes us, and the news of his death and resurrection, that's the only way that we can be saved, by trusting in someone who does everything for us. So we follow Jesus in self-denial. Likewise, Jesus is heading towards a cross. If you want to follow Jesus, you follow where Jesus is going. And he's heading towards that cross. And again, why? Again, we must acknowledge that we can't do anything. That is where Jesus has to go in order to solve our problem of sin. For just imagine you became the richest person on this earth and you had access to anything or any authority. Imagine you could obtain or buy whatever you wanted. What would you use out of everything that's in this creation to bargain your life with God? Verses 36 to 38. For what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his life? What can a man give in exchange for his life? So whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. There is nothing on this earth that we might even possibly use to save ourselves. It is only your complete reliance on Jesus, your faith, your trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection that can save you from eternal condemnation. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in Romans 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, our Lord? Do you understand that he died for sin and that God raised him to life? Then you see him clearly. You get him. And we have these great promises in Scripture that you will be saved on that day of judgment. If you do not, now is the time to call on God who is rich in mercy. Don't be put to shame. We're going to have a time of prayer now. For just one moment, I'll start with prayer. Just for a moment, how about you talk to God? Repent if you need to. Confess to him that you need to be saved. Or acknowledge him as the Lord and Saviour of your life that he already is. I'll lead us then in prayer, and then Robin will come up and continue in prayer for us. So a moment of quiet reflection.